Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here with you. I enjoyed fellowship with you last week, and it's a joy to worship anywhere with God's people. And I know that if you have a liturgical calendar, it can be painful to have a liturgical calendar, but I think it's Palm Sunday today, isn't it? But we won't be touching Palm Sunday. And so we've got to continue at the prayer meeting and then move on to the next section, the prayer meeting that our Lord took his three disciples to, Peter, James and John. And we are looking at the reasons behind our Lord taking them. We're going to read from Mark's Gospel this morning. There are three accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, of this transfiguration. And as we look at this, we have to understand that the Holy Spirit, in the power of God, you know, has preserved it for us. And I know that Paul was writing concerning the Old Testament scriptures when he was writing in Romans. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, these accounts have been left for us in order to understand just how the Lord works and why the Lord works in that way. God could do anything without your or my intervention. He could save people, but he's chosen to save people by the preaching of the gospel. And then if you read the Old Testament, you'll find that there is a pattern there established whereby if God's going to do anything for the good of his people, then therefore the first thing he's got to do is to get those people, if they become wayward, to do a 180 degree turn, a right about turn, and to repent. That's what repent means. It means change direction. And conversion is a change of direction, a change of heart, and a change of mind. So if you look at, say for instance, Jeremiah 29, you will find in that 29th chapter, Jeremiah's letter concerning the children of Israel's captivity in Babylon. Now, this letter has been sent to Babylon. It's in the archives. And what you find is that Daniel, he finds the letter. And he reads about the 70 years that God determines he's going to keep those children of Israel in Babylon. Now, if you're into biblical numerology, 10 is the number of judgment, times by 7, God's perfection, his judgments are perfect. And so when Daniel reads this, he reads something and he realizes this isn't just one-sided, it's not just God. The Lord says, and you will seek me and you will find me when you will search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you. And the return is going to be dependent upon the prayer of God's people cooperating with the will of God. It's what you call praying in the Holy Ghost. And so we find that Daniel, he clothes himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he turns and he begins to pray for the return of the captivity. And it starts this prayer time with one person. And then it spreads. And that is how important prayer is when we come into the New Testament. Now, the Lord could have outpoured poured out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples without them praying. No, no. He wants their cooperation. Do you remember the passage from Isaiah? I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods on a dry ground. Do you remember the Lord? I think it's John 5. He's standing there and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But there is that going, there is that praying, there is that seeking. And so therefore we've forgotten in many, many ways how to agonize before God. I don't know whether you probably do read church history. I love church history. And I've got an old volume, 18, I can't remember, it's way, way back, Scotsworthy's. And there was a Scots minister called Alexander Peden. Now you may have heard of him, but he came to Carrickfergus, fleeing from the persecutors, the dragoons, who were hunting him and the Covenanters down to kill them. And he took work in a farm up here. Alexander Peden, it caused a smile in my family when we were on holiday once, when we lived in Yorkshire. We took the caravan onto the Mull of Galloway, and I decided to look for Peden's pulpit. Have you ever been there? And all the Covenanters used to meet around this huge rock, and I went to find it to photograph it. And my wife, she was at the edge of this field, if you like, and she's waving to me, and I'm waving back. And then she started going like this. And what I hadn't noticed was there was a bull in the field. No. I just made it back. But Alexander Peden, he took work on a farm. He didn't disclose who he was. And he slept in the barn with the other labourer. And the farmer said, how's he doing? Oh, he said, he works well, he's not used to it. He says, but oh, he says, it's terrible at night. He's just praying and he's agonising, he's praying. And the man, he discerned who he was. And he made him the chaplain of the house. And one day he went to the farmer and he said, your serving girl, I want you to dismiss her. If you don't, she'll bring disgrace upon this house. Are you sure? I'm sure. The Lord showed me that she will be hanged for murder. And 6 months later, she was hanged for murder in Carrickfergus. He would know when the dragoons were coming, when he was in Scotland. He would say, we've 10 minutes before the dragoons arrive, and the people would disperse. A man of prayer who walked with God. Now this is the whole idea of the exercise here. The Lord is wanting to show his disciples the purpose of prayer. Have you ever worked out what the purpose of the prayer meeting was, other than to show them the kingdom of heaven? And how it operates with those who are in the church here on earth. Basically, the prayer meeting was to make sure that Jesus got to Calvary. Now, if you look at the road to Calvary, and I just say this in passing, the devil tried to hinder him and destroy him before he even got to Calvary. If you look at the beatings that he took, the scourgings, and scourging, it wasn't just whipping. It was a scourge. You could see his ribcage after they'd finished scourging him. And Satan knew that if he got to the cross and died on the cross, then there would be salvation accomplished and a salvation that could be applied. If he could get him to die before he went to the cross, where would we be? And so therefore, what you've got three disciples who are there to help him and aid him in prayer. And you see, this is where our strength comes from as a church, as a fellowship, as individuals, as believers. Whatever I am, whatever I may be, I am nothing more than what I am on my knees before God. Now, in my last church, we used to have a prayer meeting on a Saturday night, praying for revival, praying for God to bless the Sunday services. I had a guy, I inherited him. And I used to pray, Lord, don't let him come to the prayer meeting. He used to fall in, listen, if sleeping in a prayer meeting had been an Olympic sport, he'd have been a gold medalist. And one night, he started snoring. And so I gave him a big nudge in the ribs. He was sitting next to me. And I just said, awake thou that sleepest, call thou upon thy God. Do you remember Jonah? Awake thou that sleepest. And you see, the church is sleeping. The disciples slept. And they missed the blessing. So we'll pick it up in Mark 9. But I want to deal with the fact that these men, they wanted to keep things as they were. First of all, let's consider this. He came out of this sort of stupor of sleep. Do you use this word over here, blethering? Mm-hmm. You know what I'm talking about? And there's nothing worse than a bletherer in a prayer meeting. And notice what it says. He didn't know what he was saying. Let's make three tabernacles. In other words, we'll keep things as they are with you added. But you see, the Lord's got a new covenant to bring in. And there's a great cloud of glory covers them. And a voice says, this is my son. Hear him. Elijah, Moses, their day has gone. And the writer to the Hebrews, I think as I commented, said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. So it's the word of Jesus now. But at that prayer meeting, they missed something else. Jesus was seeking power to get the work done, to go to the cross. The cross has been fulfilled. And we are left with the gospel, and we are left in a fallen world. And we are left as members of the kingdom of heaven. And if we are members of the kingdom of heaven, do you remember I said this? We're in a different situation to the one into which we were born. We've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones using this illustration. And he said, if you can imagine a highway. And he said, On this side, he said, there's a field, and it's full of the redeemed. On this side, it's those who are still under the power of Satan and sin. And every so often, the Lord takes one out of this field, and he translates them into the kingdom of his dear son. And the devil's going up and down, and this highway, and he's shouting. And you see, very often believers get put into this kingdom, but they hear the devil. They're not listening to the Lord's voice. Hear him. Now, we live in desperate days. We live in days that are godless, we live in days that we pray to God he will deliver us from. Not in any beam me up Scotty way, but it is to serve this present age our calling to fulfill that we have been saved. But we have still to contend with the powers of darkness and the power of Satan. Now, I want to say this. There is a powerlessness that has arisen. And there are people, I was over preaching in Yorkshire, and there was a guy there, and he said, I'm just waiting for the Lord's return. There's nothing can be done. Is that true? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you mean to say that God's lost his power? He said, I'm just waiting for the rapture. And people get saved, they get blessed with the Holy Spirit, and sit on the couch and wait for evacuation. When the Lord has put us here for occupation. And that occupation, it's a lovely Greek word, you say it every morning before you ask for the marmalade to be passed, it's pragmatuomai. Now you'll gather from the beginning of it, pragmatism, and it means make it work. And he doesn't tell us to follow a set of rules, but he says make it work. How can you make it work? In the power of the Holy Spirit through prayer. So here we go, Acts 9, verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one from the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever he seizes him, he throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should not cast, that they should cast him out, but they could not. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then he brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father with the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw the people coming running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast him out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Just let's pray. Spirit of wisdom, turn our eyes from earth and earthly vanities to heavenly truth and love. Spirit of understanding, true our souls with heavenly light and dew to seek those things above. Lord, we bow before you. We have your word, Lord. We have your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he's here. We pray that you will give understanding to our minds, Lord, receptivity to our hearts, and obedience may be granted to our will. We ask it in Jesus' name, that this might be fulfilled in this time that we see the power of God working. In his name we ask it. Amen. Now, I've got to say this. I've got no time, I've got no use for a perfect theology that does nothing. Doctrine is supposed to lead us to experience. It's not to titillate the mind. Doctrine is essential, it's foundational. We were talking earlier, I was just talking about the days I was in the police service. And when I was in police college, every Thursday, Dr. Death used to visit us. And we'd had a cross-country run just before lunch. We'd had a heavy lunch. And then Dr. Death used to come. His real name was Dr. Ward. And he was a guy that used to come, and he would lecture us in anatomy, physiology, and first aid. And I used to laugh because he was skin and bone, the man, and he used to have a skeleton hanging at the side of him. And I used to, I've got a quirky sense of humour. And yet, I once said to the guy sitting next to me, I wonder if they're twins. He said, no, he said, the skeleton's got more life. But when we think about, you know, these times, I've nearly forgotten where I was going. Doctrine is foundational, just like the skeleton. You and I, we've got a skeleton, and the Lord, he's taken away the ugliness of that skeleton by enfleshing it, and he's given us muscles, sinew, skin, bone, hair, eyes, teeth. And so therefore, doctrine on its own, if there is nothing to enflesh it, it can be stark and it can be cold, it can be cerebral. Doctrine is supposed to be beautiful, living, it's essential, it's foundational, and it's always intended to be experimental. You work it out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. But you see, what has happened in these days, and I go back, I can remember when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 60s said, evangelicals, leave your denominations. And a lot of people, they left their denominations. But the problem was that some of them went into excess. Some went to one end of the spectrum, others went to the other. Some became antinomian, some became hyper-Calvinistic. And so, therefore, there was a war that broke out between the two. Now, God never intended doctrine, you know, to be a means for a person to be, you know, a fully paid up party card carrying doctrinal fanatic. He intended doctrine to be a guide and to be a protection. Let me illustrate what I mean. Some of my friends, they went into extreme charismatics. and anything and everything went. In the 1950s, the end of the 1950s, when I was converted, into the 60s, there was a guy in America called Oral Roberts. Some of you may have heard of him. And he brought over the Abundant Life Crusade. And with it, he brought what is now known as the Toronto Blessing. And people went into excess. Now, what they didn't do, they didn't examine the experience at the side of doctrine. Now, if you can imagine a coconut, hard shell. Inside there is an experience you want to get to. But there's a protective shell around it. And in order to get to the experience, you've got to go through the shell. And any experience, you go through the doctrine to get to the experience. So you test all things. Now, the Christian life is one of spiritual warfare, and people have been led into excesses. And the reality of the problem today is that there are people who don't believe in the devil now. They don't believe in his work, in his activity. And so, therefore, he's brought us to a strange place. Let me just quote this. There was a Chinese general called Sun Tzu. And Sun Tzu, he wrote 13 books on warfare. Listen what he says. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer a defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle. So therefore, you cannot fight against an enemy that you don't believe exists. You cannot fight against an enemy whom you have befriended. And you can't fight against an enemy who has you in his power. So as we look at this morning, it is equally important to know about the enemy of souls, Satan. Now here in this passage this morning, we have a passage that has, if you like, it's outlined for us the extreme of what can happen when Satan takes hold of an individual. Some people call it possession, some people call it demonization. And there are people who look at this and say, well, the boy was an epileptic. Now, I can tell you, after having nursed someone with epilepsy for 4 years, this is not epilepsy. This is the power of Satan. When I was a young Christian, these things were only hinted at. But the Lord led me into a sort of a ministry in a strange sort of way. And what you've got here is Jesus coming down from the mountain. He's been in prayer. He has been in a place whereby he has received power from on high in all its fullness. Now remember, he's operating as a man. There's nothing about his deity that's in question. It's his humanity. And if he's operating as the second Adam, then therefore he's operating with all that we have as human beings except sin. And he needs that power from God. He needs that power of the Holy Spirit. So what I want to illustrate this morning is that as he comes down, there's a great dispute. And as he comes down, he says, He sees the scribes disputing with the disciples. And the question is, what are you discussing? And you see, there is always a controversy. Pharisaism and the scribes, they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was, what he was, what he had come to do. So they are vying with the Talmud, the disciple, of a rabbi. This is the whole essence of it. It's the school of teaching. And so the disciples, the remainder of the 12, the 9, are still down there, and a father comes and he brings his boy with him. And as he brings his boy with him, he said, now look, he's got this spirit that comes and it demonizes him, it possesses him, and it throws him about and it does all kinds of things. But the thing is that all the symptoms and everything are there, but you can see right at the bottom, he's trying to destroy him either through fire or water. Heal him, please. And of course, they couldn't. And the father said, he said, I brought them to your disciples. Now notice how he phrases this. It's very, very important. I brought him to you. Now it says that, doesn't it? But they could not. Now, do you see the significance here? There are people who are wanting to come to Christ, and they want the Lord to step in and intervene, but they could not. A powerless church, that's the picture here. A powerless people. And we belong to a kingdom that is known for its power. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And we need that power. Now, I'm not a wild charismatic. I want you to understand that. My feet are firmly grounded on the doctrines. But I believe that the power that was for the people in those days is for the church today. Otherwise we can do nothing. So what we've got here, we've got this dispute. And the cry that is in the world today is the church is powerless. Did you notice the meeting between the Pope and the chief imam in February? And they signed a concord, and the Pope embraced him and called him this imam brother. Is this the sign of a coming one church? A universal, unichurch? In Bradford, there's a cross, a church. It's built in the shape of a cross. And so in the centre is a common worship area. And down this side, that's for the Christians. Down that side, that's for the Buddhists. Down that side, that's for the Muslims. And down that side, that's for the Sikhs and Hindus. And they have multi-faith worship in that church in Bradford. And so the church, because it's lost its power, it's capitulated. And if we're going to see a movement, you read the history of revival, and it begins with prayer. So here we find the Lord Jesus Christ, he's confronted with this. Now I'm going to speak from a practical point of view at this moment in time. I was invited to speak at a Baptist youth holiday in a place called Llandogo. It's in Wales. It's got to be in Wales with a name like Llandogo. Three Baptist churches all met together in this conference centre, and there'd be about 120, 16 to 27 year olds. And so I was asked to speak, do a scripture reading in the morning, and do evangelistic at night. And I kept everything tightly scheduled. Now, I've got to tell you, I didn't know these people. They'd only heard of me by reputation. But I have never known preaching so hard. Now, it was a Friday to Friday holiday. That's how the conference centre worked. And there was something hard. But there was a group of girls. And every time I walked by them, oh, the language, the hate, the anger. And as Anne, my wife, walked by them once, she heard one stamp a foot and say, "That man's preaching is driving me mad." And she said, "But it was the way that she said it." And we're finding it difficult. So we decided on the Tuesday to have a day of prayer and fasting and to go into the Wednesday. Now, it was a remarkable holiday because there were some godly people on that holiday. On the Sunday, you were just turfed out with a pack of sandwiches. You went out in the morning, you came back in the evening. And Wales is like Ireland. I mean, Wales just gets the surplus rain that Ireland can't take. And it was that sort of weekend. And so we got down in the morning and we prayed, "Lord, we've got to be out today and we're going to be walking with the people and having a praise session in a field and a word. Lord, give us a tunnel of sunshine," one of the guys prayed. Do you know, everywhere we went, we walked in a tunnel of sunshine. We sat down to have lunch, tunnel of sunshine. Wherever we went, we were in a tunnel of sunshine. And the last one through the door, closed the door, and the heavens opened when we got back later that afternoon. It was a remarkable, you were amongst godly people. Now here's the thing. We had this time of prayer and fasting. On the Wednesday night, my wife said, "I'm not going into the meeting. I'm staying behind to pray in our room." So she stayed behind. And as I prayed, there was this help of the Holy Spirit. Now my wife had prayed, "Lord," this wasn't a Christian centre, by the way, that they'd taken. It was a sort of a secular setup. There was a jukebox there, and I finished bang on nine, and the kids went to a jukebox. You remember the jukebox? And she said, "And Lord, when it's 9 o'clock, don't let the jukebox play." At 9 o'clock, she heard the shuffling and music started, and she said, "I just cried, Lord, it can't be the jukebox." It wasn't. It was the cook in the kitchen downstairs put the radio on. And then she said, there was a knock at the door. "Can you come and help?" And God had broken into that conference. And young people were sitting in corners, on stairs, in the rooms. They were just bowed before God. But there was one girl, she came to me and she said, and this was the ringleader of the group. She said, "I want to become a Christian, but there's something dark and black inside." And the moment she said that, what happened to this boy happened to her. It took three brothers to restrain her. Then I spoke to the possessing spirit. And we had a conversation. And I said, "You will come out of that girl I'll never leave her. And if I go, I'll be back. I said, no, you won't. I said, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in the name of Jesus Christ, God the Son, I command you to come out of her and leave her, and I consign you to Gehenna. Now, it was like a scream of a whistle of a jet engine, a scream, and a whooshing. And whatever it was came out of her, the window was open, it went out through the window and over the white stone forest. The manager, he said, I want you all out of here tonight. He was scared witless. The other three girls who had been in the team had gone, but she then told me she was the leader and she belonged to a witch's coven. She had infiltrated the holiday with the other three. And she could recite every text I'd preached on. And the next morning we baptized 37 people in the River Wye, those who were old enough. Now you see why this is important. The work of the gospel is to deal with the power of Satan. The work of the gospel is to destroy the works of the devil. The work of the gospel is not just to provide comfortable amusement for people in church and to put on all kinds of activities. If the power of God is not working, then we are meeting in vain. John Wesley used to examine his preachers when they'd been out preaching, and he said, now, was anyone blessed? Yeah. Was anyone in opposition? Did they rise up against you? And if the answer to either of these was no, you got further training and you had to be in prayer more often. So here we see that there is this dealing with, they could not. And by inference, they could not, you could not bring him to me. And as they brought him, when the spirit saw him, it convulsed him and threw him to the ground. Now, when was the last time that sinners got mad? I was preaching in a place called Barton-on-Humber. It's on the south side of the Humber, the bottom side of the south side of the Humber Bridge. I was there to do a weekend. Anne had gone with me. And I think the Lord designed this. The Humber Bridge was shut, so we had to make a 30-mile detour, the high winds. I got there with 3 minutes to spare. So I prayed with the pastor. My wife, I see her now. She was sitting next to this lady. And as I was sitting, and I saw my wife keep looking out of her eye corner at her, she was getting upset. So at the end of the meeting, she turned to my wife and she said, who does that man think he is? Wait while I get to him. What right is he to tell this congregation everything about me? Now, I didn't know the woman. My husband's been feeding him this information to get at me. She said, well, aren't you sure? She said, I don't know who you are. And you said, my husband certainly doesn't know who you are and nor your husband. We've just arrived. 3 minutes to spare. And you see, when the power of the Holy Spirit is in a place, sinners get upset. And you see, perfect doctrine without any power is useless. It's got to be worked out. So as we look at this, notice how the Lord deals with them. First of all, he deals with him in how long has he been like this? From birth. Well, we don't need people who are demon-possessed to that extent, but we know this. Everyone is under the power that works in the children of disobedience. And they need delivering from him. So here we see that he was not only, you know, liable to demon possession, he had a dumb spirit. He couldn't sing the praises of God. Do you remember? I can remember when I was a small boy. My father was a pastor before me. My son's a pastor now. Listen, I was taken to church 3 times every Sunday. 3 times during the week as well. And I determined that I would do everything to upset what went on, particularly in Sunday school. Oh boy, could I make the thing happen? But I had a mother, and she would be there, and she believed in the doctrine of the laying on of hands. And I was hauled out of the Sunday school, and the doctrine of the laying on of hands was administered. But she'd never read Proverbs. Though thou brayest a fool in a mortar and pestle, yet wilt thou not drive his foolishness from him. I had this antagonism within. And I could feel it rise up. I was the youngest of the three, and my mother said I was the worst of them by 10 times. What needed to happen? The power of Satan and sin needed to be broken. How was it going to be broken? By a Saviour who was all-powerful, who knew my condition, who knew I'd been like that since birth. My mother said I'd got the double quantity of original sin in my soul. Now that's the work that we are called to. But that's the power that we need to be able to operate. And to be able to accomplish what the Lord has given us to do. So as we look at this, we see that he's delivered from the power that sought to destroy his soul. And when a person dies without Christ, he's in a Christless eternity. Eternal destruction. And we've lost the vision of hell. A friend of mine, he's dead, he's with the Lord now, Vernon Higham. He was a minister at the Heath in Cardiff. And he said this, he said, you know, I don't say this lightly, but pray to God that he'll give you a vision of hell. The sufferings and the torments and the deliverance that is needed. As you look at this, you find that as the Lord engages with him, the devil throws the gauntlet down. Now, have you noticed how he just throws the gauntlet down? As Jesus approaches, the devil convulses him. Right, let's see what you can do about it. And you see, the devil will always throw the gauntlet down The devil will always challenge. Now, it's sort of a challenge to us, this. There were two men who were responsible for starting an offshoot of the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church, the 18th century awakening had gone. The Methodist connection said that only genteel men could be ministers and preachers. They didn't want rough men in the pulpit. And they forbade open-air preaching. And this is before 1805. And Hugh Bourne and a man called William Clowes, God got a hold of them. I want to tell you about one of the prayer meetings. It took place at a place called Malcop. And that's where in 1807 the Primitive Methodist Church was born. But they were praying and calling on God. And they didn't just pray in the wands, they were all praying and calling to God for power to come. And a mile and a half away, there was the worst woman in the area. And she could hear the prayers a mile and a half away. She came under conviction, fell to her knees, and was soundly saved. If you read the history of Charles Wesley, he was holding a prayer meeting, and the men outside, they were trying to tear the walls down of the house to get to them, to stop them praying. Now, if the devil's not troubling us, there's something wrong. We're not in the right place. And failure to deliver people, it brings shame on the name of Christ. It brings shame and embarrassment on the church. And it gives advantage to the devil. It weakens faith. Do you believe I can do this? Well, Lord, from what I've seen, I believe, but what I've seen, help thou mine unbelief. We've got to bring people to a place whereby they can be confident that they will be delivered. Now, as we pray, we've lost the idea of praying through, and I realise my time's up now, well and truly. But let me leave you with this little illustration. There was a man called Johnny Oxterby. Johnny Oxterby spent 6 hours a day praying. He was a Methodist, and the Lord blessed him abundantly in his ministry. He operated out of Bridlington. Now, if you've ever been to East Yorkshire, it's the queen of the East Yorkshire coast. I used to go there and go out sea fishing from there, and 8 hours at sea, lovely. Anyway, there was a place called Filey. I'm sure you've heard of Filey, the Filey Crusade. Well, Filey was the most wicked place, and Methodist evangelists had gone in, and they killed some, maimed others. And they said, what are we going to do? Johnny Oxterby said, I'll go. And so he set off. This was Saturday night. He set off with a companion. No transport. He had to walk, and they were going to sleep under a hedge. So as they walked, you go by Flamborough, Bempton, and up past Caton Bay, Primrose Valley. But then there's a hill, Marston Hill, that looks over Filey. And as he saw this, he said, I felt my knees tremble. So his friends said he jumped over this hedge and got down behind the hedge. It would be about 8 or 9 o'clock at night. And he got down to pray. And he prayed. And he prayed, and he said at 2 in the morning, he said he jumped to his feet and shouted, "Hallelujah, Philae is taken." And lay down and went to sleep. Next morning they went into Philae. The man that had gone with him, he was the singer, and Johnny was the preacher. And that morning, scores came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why couldn't we do this, Master? This kind comes not out but by prayer and fasting. And here's the challenge. There is a burden to prayer. And that burden produces a strong desire to engage. And the Holy Spirit comes and it's praying in the Holy Ghost, and he lays this burden before you. And if necessary, you fast. The virtue with fasting is not that it's of any merit in other than this. It doesn't allow you to be distracted with the things, preparing meals and so on. You fast and you pray. And I was saying to Jeremy the other day, in the four church plants, the chief weapon was prayer and fasting. May the Lord help us to see the vital issue concerning the necessity for concerted prayer and fasting. If we're going to see this province turned around and the island of Ireland turned around, we're going to have to get back to the basics. And remember that if you will seek me, you will find me. When you shall search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you. The power of God is undiminished. May the Lord lead us. May he lead you. This is what I'm trying to encourage at Tower View. People to come together in prayer. Now notice it brings a unity prayer. And Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then it gives a picture of the anointing of Aaron. A fragrance of God descends. And then he says this. For there the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore. And there has to be that fragrance that comes into the prayer meeting. Now my problem was, when God started to work, I don't want to alarm you, though I knew when the meeting started. I couldn't tell you when it ended. That was in God's hands. And the first time this happened, it got to 9 o'clock and I tried to close the prayer meeting. And God wouldn't allow it. And people just ignored me. The first time they'd ignored the pastor. And they kept praying, and they prayed into the small hours of the morning. And God mightily saved people. God mightily blessed. And what I'm seeking to do is to bring people to that place whereby they know what it is to call on God and to know that he's answered. Thank you.